In the book of Hosea this morning. So if you've got your Bibles or you don't, you can use one underneath the seat, or you can go the lazy way and just read it off the screen. It's your call. I mean, no guilt trip, all right? I'm just messing with you. But if you don't trust the person doing the words or me, you can read it out of your Bible. Let's put it that way. So I need to do a little bit of recap because last week it was me and Heather. Wasn't she awesome? Yeah. That was great. She was so nervous. It was fun, though. It was fun for me. And so the week before that, we were in Hosea. And so I'm going to catch up a little bit just to remind you of those things because we're going to take what we learned in that message and apply it some more this morning. Okay, so you need to be reminded of those things. So why don't we pray? Ask God for his help here, because without the Holy Spirit, we just are going to go off into the wrong place. That's always going to happen. So we need to ask him for help. At least I do. So let's pray. God, we ask you to enlighten your word. We thank you for it, and we submit ourselves to you in it, and we ask you to just open up your word to us, make it clear. And God, we give you our hearts right now as best we can, and we ask you to change us. God, that we would be changed at the level of our desires right now. That we would actually want different things this morning than we wanted when we walked in the door. That we would want to be holy. That we would desire it more than anything else. God, I pray you'd do that in our hearts and not just give us more information, but God, that we would be transformed right now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so in our last time in Hosea, we started to look at the specific accusations that God had against his people Israel, okay? We spent some time learning about the three uses of the law and how that can help us apply a book like Hosea to our lives. I think, at least in my experience, most Christians really struggle with this. So they sort of just avoid the Old Testament most of the time. And when their Bible reading plan, like they get all committed first of the year to their Bible reading program, and it seems to always start somewhere like Habakkuk or something. And you start reading, you're like, I don't even know what this is, but I'm going to do it. It's kind of like eating Brussels sprouts, right? Or eating your vegetables, or even when Chantal cooks them. And it's like, I'll do it because I think I'm supposed to, but I don't get it. And I think really the reason is that because we don't really know how to relate to the law of God in the Old Testament. So we get to passages that are kind of intense, and we go, it just feels kind of painful, and I'm just going to read faster, or maybe just flip the page like it didn't happen, because it's just me, right? I'm by myself. Who's going to know? It's like when you play golf by yourself, you can move the ball, and nobody knows. And we do the same thing. So I want to slow down a little bit and not just, I don't want you just to be impacted by what's in the scripture, but I also want you to learn about how to read this scripture on your own and not just this one, but others like it, okay? And get something out of it so you're not just doing the speed read and then jumping over to, you know, the book of Matthew and going, I'm at home now, right? And so we need to start with, well, one, I just want to, there's a verse which I didn't tell them I was going to do. Psalm 119:97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, I don't know how about you feel, but I don't typically walk around going, I just love the law. If I could just get more law. I'm just hungry for it. God, just give me some more rules. Like, tell me what to do. Like, yes. No, I don't think many people, David sure felt that way, and he had a good reason for it. And I'm hoping that somewhere in here we'll all start to get that way and see why he might have felt that way. Okay, so here's the three uses of the law. This will help you. One is the mirror. The law shows us what God is like in his perfect holiness. And so like a mirror up in front of God, it says, okay, whoa, guess is what God means when he says I'm holy. It's perfection. And you get real specific definition of what that is. We are very good at taking a word like holiness and distilling it down and watering it down to the point where it doesn't mean much. Where we kind of imagine, like, I'm sort of a good person and God's sort of holy and we can kind of hang out no matter what. And I really have enough holiness to meet God's holiness. And when you get around the law, you start to find out that's not true. He's actually way holier than you thought. But it also is a mirror up to you, unfortunately. And it shows you and me how not holy we are. Because there's a standard that won't budge. And we go, oh, wait a minute. I'm not that great. I'm not that good. We're great when we compare ourselves to our neighbor, right? I feel like I can, you know, I'm a better husband than that guy. Or I'm better with my kids than that guy. Or I make more money than that guy. Or whatever. And we can kind of feel better about ourselves. But when you make the measuring stick God, the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh himself, the creator of heaven and earth, suddenly the measuring stick's intimidating, right? And that's what the law does. It's part of why we don't like getting around it, because it reminds us of who we are. So that's the first use, is the mirror, okay? And through the covenant of grace, the law becomes a description of what we are becoming. That's an important part to remember under the mirror category, okay? There's hope in that perspective. So it's not just, oh, I'm a worm and God's not. It's that, wow, God's not. Jesus is perfect, and I'm becoming like him. So you can look at this thing like, okay, if you were to list out what a perfect person is, the characteristics of Jesus, basically, you are becoming that. That's your ultimate end if you're a believer. It's like when you get to the end of your race, that's what you're going to be like. And that's when your mind gets blown. I'm actually not going to sin anymore. I'm going to love perfectly. I'm going to receive love perfectly. I'm going to be healed inside and out. All my buttons disconnected. No more irritability. No more depression. No more fear. No more anxiety. None of those things. Those things are all wiped away. That's where I'm going, okay? So that's part of that mirror part. Okay, second use of the law is the restraint of evil. The law helps to restrain evil in the world by establishing rules for human behavior as well as the threats of consequences. Just think about man's laws. If I go out and I rob a convenience store, there are reasons why I don't do that. And I would like to think, I hope that it's because I'm a good person and I don't want to steal from someone else because it's wrong. But if I'm really honest, there's a part of that which is, I know that if I do that, I'm stupid enough to get caught, and then there's consequences for that, right? I'm not going to be good at it because God didn't make me good at things like that. I wouldn't be a smart thief. And so there's an element of the law that is restraining us like reins on a horse that keeps us from going and doing crazy wrong things. And the more a society gets off that chain, all right, the more that the society's laws differ from God's law. Another way to put it is that the more problems you have because there's less restraint. Does that make sense? And number three, it guides us into knowing what pleases God and what doesn't. I think this is the one that there are some people that just want to throw this one out. That once you become a Christian, the law has no relevance. And it's not true because it tells us, like, if you love God and you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and the first thing that changes is you want to please God. You want to know, like, what makes you happy? Just like in a marriage, if the marriage is healthy, then both spouses are kind of looking at the other one, what makes you happy? What can I do that will thrill you? And what do I do that doesn't thrill you so much? All right, and so the law helps us to see, as people who want to please God, what makes him happy? Like, what can I do? How can I live that would make God just leap for joy and move his heart? Okay, so that's the third use of the law. Okay, this is how we're approaching the book of Hosea. So we're going to read some tough scriptures that may at first seem like they don't connect with you, but they do in those three ways, all right? Okay, so let's start with Hosea 6, 6 to 7. I think this is a pretty good, almost summary of the whole book in a way. It says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So God desires, isn't that interesting? God desires, what he wants is steadfast love. Steadfast love is like covenant, faithful love. Love according to his covenant, okay? And this is the way he says, I love you this way. Says that over and over in Hosea. I've loved you with steadfast love. You have not loved me back with steadfast love. This is what I want from you. And this entire covenant law thing It's about providing you a framework in which you can love me faithfully. And that if you will look at this, my law, as sort of a framework or instructions for exactly what I mean by loving me faithfully, that's my goal. It's not for you to stand there like robots following rules and checking off a list and saying, okay, we're done. Because that's not what I want. That's not the point. The point is that you would love me like I love you in return. That's his goal. So even in the law, even in what probably for us seems like a very religious, legalistic system of relating to God, it is not. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, oh, thank you for telling us how to relate to you. Right? That's what he's after. So this works well as a summary of what's gone wrong with God's people. They have not loved God according to their covenant with him. And that is the simplest answer I can give. What God wants is relationship, not ritual alone. And that's what the law was about. Okay, so now he's going to go through, Hosea is going to prophesy a list of grievances. All right, I'm not going to go through all of them. They're in your notes. I've conveniently categorized them for you. But this is what you can do with a book like Hosea. You start getting this, wow, he's just listing off a bunch of his grievances. He seems pretty upset. Yes, he is, but it's helpful to kind of get out a piece of paper and make lists instead of just turning the page and going, I don't know what's going on. So one of the reasons why it's important that Hosea gives us so much detail, he's detailing all the different ways in which Israel has been unfaithful instead of simply saying Israel is unfaithful. It's like a really good lawyer who doesn't just make his case. He makes it very specifically. This is the evidence, so you can't escape it. God never flies off the handle. This is important. When we talk about the wrath of God, because you're going to see some wrath here, this is not like a petty, easily irritated person who you do one thing and they just lose their minds and start throwing the furniture. Right? This is a measured, intentional, patient wrath. He does not fly off the handle. He says, here's what you've been doing, and you've been doing it for generations. This. Therefore, you are going to get wrath, okay? So here's God's wrath is measured, proportionate, and patient. God does not lose his temper. If you've got a picture of God, like especially Old Testament God, like Zeus with a lightning bolt, losing his temper, having a temper. God doesn't have a temper. His anger and his wrath is intentional and measured and proportionate, okay? It's a calculated choice, not impulse. This is hard for us because I don't think we can fathom anger like this. The only anger I have personally ever experienced has been a temper. It's I have lost control of an emotion, right? And it has taken on a life of itself and has gotten away from me, and that's what I think of as anger. God's anger is not like this. It's never out of his control. It's never gets away from him and gets out in front of him and he says, oh, I wish I hadn't lost my temper with those people. Oh, I really went too far. God never does that, right? It is measured and proportionate. Okay, so let's look at the list here, or a few of them. First, we have general wickedness or crime, Hosea 7, 1 and 2. He says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, meaning they do deals and they lie and they cheat. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. So they, when you forget God, when you forget the knowledge of God, you quit worshiping God, you step outside of covenant with God, one of the first things that happens is crime goes up, right? Now the guy who would never have robbed the convenience store because he was afraid of the consequences now robs the convenience store. And the guy who never would have hit his wife because he was afraid of the consequences now hits his wife, right? And so you have these kind of escalating things. So crime is not just a function of economics, which is what the world tells us. It's far deeper than that. And where the gospel goes, crime goes down. That's a provable thing. Did you know that? Where churches are planted and are vibrant and alive, and where the gospel is spreading, you can see it. The crime just starts to go down because the law is doing its work in people's hearts. Then we have government corruption. I'm scared of this one. It's a little close to home. Hosea 7, 3 to 7. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. So the kings and the king's sons are getting happy and glad off of their cheating of the people. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine, and he stretched out his hand with mockers. So you have, when you abandon the law of God, abandon God, abandon the knowledge of God, then one of the further other things that happens besides crime goes up is corruption increases in the rulers and leaders of those people. And they begin to use and abuse the people and cheat and use the wealth that they gather in order to just do more lawless things. And so we keep seeing this happen, don't we? We keep seeing, and we're all like, oh, I can't believe that my senator is doing that with that person. You know, oh, it's just sort of what happens when you walk away from God. And the farther you get away, the more that corruption is going to increase. Political and religious disobedience. We'll skip down a little bit. Hosea 8, 4 to 6. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Awesome place. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. This idol, the calf of Samaria, the golden calf of Samaria that they had worshipped. So worship itself had gotten corrupted. I would say maybe that's true in America, at least. They worship a thing that looks like, you know, if you go back to when the Israelites made that golden calf and worshipped it, some if you read those scriptures carefully, what you'll see is some of those people were worshiping the Yahweh in the name of the calf, or worshiping the calf in the name of Yahweh. So you had a mixture. And God had said, don't make an idol of me. Don't make an image of me. So they make this golden calf, this sort of a stand-in for whatever God you want to worship. Come worship this idol because Moses is gone. And so we gather around this idol. We can all come together. And if you want to worship the calf in the name of Yahweh, that's great. If you want to worship the calf in the name of Baal, that's fine too. We'll just all come together and worship this one calf. It's so unifying. Inclusive of everyone. And God says, no. It's me or nobody, right? Because this is what's happening in Israel. They are mixing. We're going to see this again in a minute. And actually, their worship starts to involve prostitution, which is crazy. But it's actually not that crazy when you start thinking about it. And so that God promises, or through Hosea in verse 7 through 8, the second of these punishments. And this particular punishment, I think, is interesting. This is Hosea 8, 7 to 8. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. So their provision, their agriculture is, you're going to plant. And what should produce a lot of grain is going to produce nothing. And if it does produce something, I will send somebody to steal it from you. So when you walk away from God and abandon God as a people, what used to produce provision dies and won't produce. And you're standing there going, why won't this work? It used to work. Why won't this make any money? This used to make money. Why don't the old methods of reviving the economy not work anymore? Why? It's because you've abandoned God and God has pulled away. Your provision actually comes from Him. You thought it came from you and your slick methods and your unshakable economic abilities, and turns out it comes from God. Further corruption of worship, Hosea 8, 11 to 13. He says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. What a phrase. You've multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. I'm going to get into this more in just a second, but basically what they were doing is they were mixing worship, Baal worship, real worship. Maybe it'll work better. It's like a worship upgrade. We just cover all our bases, right? Because Yahweh is not really the end thing. He's not the hit thing. He's not the hot thing. He's not the cool thing. So we're going to add, and we seem like maybe he's not giving us what we want, when really the issue is they're abandoning him and he's trying to discipline them. But their response is not to repent. Their response is to go look somewhere else. And they actually began to bring prostitutes in as a way of trying to get Baal. In case Baal's the real deal, we'll get Baal to help us out with the harvest instead. And then in verse 14, he promises destruction by fire. It's amazing. So chapter 9, 1 to 4, here's where we see prostitution come in. Hosea 9, 1 to 4, he says, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." What does that mean? "Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them." They would have, every year when the harvest came in, they would go down to the threshing floor. Well, before the harvest came in, they would go down to the threshing floor and pray. Because that was the place where the harvest would be brought. And they would pray to God and say, "God, bless the harvest this year." And they would gather then. When the harvest would come in, they'd go down to the same place, and they would have a party. Woohoo! God provided yet again, right? But now what they've done is they've brought prostitutes down to the threshing floor, and they've worshipped Baal with the prostitutes, and then they've worshipped, prayed, and asked God. And then so he says, when your harvest comes in, it's not going to be okay with me. Don't stand there and thank me at the threshing floor when you did your thing with the prostitutes there in the same place. Don't do it. He's not happy about it. So by now, at this point, historically, the northern territories had been overtaken by Assyria. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see it. The territories still free in the south were in drought and struggling to feed themselves. So not only was Assyria moving like this slow wave from the north, just marching south, and everywhere their feet went was absolute total destruction. Men, women, and children. Every house burned. And so here comes Assyria. They're moving down the map. And at the same time, there's intense drought. There's no food. There's no water. And so their answer was to say, "Go get the temple prostitutes. Bring them down to the threshing floor, and maybe Baal will rescue us." And God says, "You're not getting it." Hello, McFly, right? Dunk, dunk, dunk. This is God. I'm withholding provision from you, and Assyria is coming. I opened the door for them to come because of your wickedness, and they're not getting it. So their celebration and thanks at the threshing floor was an insult, as you can imagine, to God. Like, how dare you stand here in the place of your prostitution and false worship and then thank me and worship me? So then he promises more punishment in verse 5 to 8. Let's read this one. Let's not just skip it. "What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it. You will not be confused when it comes. The prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins." So imagine this for a minute. There's drought, Assyria's coming, nothing is going right, and then there's Hosea sort of standing in the temple, in the town square saying this. Not a popular fella. And then lastly, in Hosea 9, 15 to 16, he says, I'm not going to allow you to have children. I'm going to take them away. Because you're multiplying children in wickedness. Remember Genesis, the whole reason we're here is fruit, be fruitful and multiply. That's repeated in the Great Commission, right? Same idea, just spiritual disciples, children, instead of just physical children. And what they're doing is they're having children, and what they're teaching them is it's cool to go hang out with the prostitutes in the Baal temple and then the next day go worship God. That's just how we do. And so they're multiplying their children, not in godliness, but in wickedness. And God says, part of your punishment will be your children will be cut off. I won't allow you to do it. So this is a generational thing, right? So what do we do with this, right? It's sort of intense. You feel that? It's a little intense. God seems upset. Well, how do we handle this? I'll give you three. Remember our three uses of the law. I'm going to go through them real quick. This reveals to us, number one, how wicked we are and how holy God is, doesn't it? It's not okay doing these things. He doesn't like it. It doesn't please him. He's no less wrathful now about sin than he was. And I'm going to finish that statement in just a minute. God is none of these things, right? God doesn't do these things, and he doesn't want us to do these things. This is what he's like. Number two, all of these things are bad for human flourishing. They're not good for us. Wickedness is not good for us. False worship is not good for us. Us simply worshiping God here in this building this morning is good, not just for us, but it's good for the community. Our community flourishes when we follow God. The more a society embraces these things, the more broken down and fractured it will become. The more closely our culture resembles this list of sins, the more fractured and broken it will be, the less fruitful it will be, the worse the economy will be, the worse the lower the turn. When we say poverty, what we mean by that will get worse, right? It is not good for human flourishing. The law is good for human flourishing. The law gives us guardrails. Number three, if God hates these things, Christians should also hate these things. Government corruption should bother you because you're a Christian. There's no shoulder shrug, oh well. It should bother you because it bothers God. And we should not do anything to participate in that corruption and in that brokenness. Not to earn your righteousness, but because you are righteous. You hate the thing God hates, and you love the things God loves. This goes back to like learning how to think about the world in terms of not just thinking, but what bothers you and what doesn't bother you. Don't underestimate how important it is to learn to think like a Christian and not think like the world. And so when the world says, oh, that's no big deal, you should be saying at least to yourself, no, it kind of is a big deal. It's a big deal because it says bad things about who we are, right? Because I know who God is. It's bad for us because it doesn't restrain the evil in our world, and that needs to be restrained. You get off the chain, then things are going to go badly. And number three, it just simply doesn't please God, right? We need to be able to look at things in the world and say, okay, that doesn't please God. That will destroy society. This does please God. Let's do that. I know it sounds simple, but there's very little of that these days. We are weakening our ability to think like Christians and allowing the world to tell us what's good and what's not. So what are the results? Hosea 10, 9 to 15. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. God is going to bring war to them. Simply put, Hosea predicts that the Assyrians will be fully successful in taking everything from them. they're going to leave no stone unturned, and that's exactly what happened. They came through, and they wiped them out, and they were sent into exile and didn't come back for 700 or so years. But they did come back. Go read Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a good story. It has a happy ending. But this part's not so happy, right? So, not much has changed. I don't know if you feel this. I do when I read this. God's covenant people of Israel are still living outside the covenant with God, and they will come back. God's calling them back. The story's not over. And we Gentiles have been grafted into the same covenant. Okay, that's how you connect to this story. This is how this, the bullseye of these texts land on you, is you have been grafted in, and you and I are no more faithful. We're no better. So when I read this, there's a kind of sadness that comes over me personally. All this is familiar to me because I see it all around me. Right now I see it in myself, this horrifying inclination to wander away from my covenant with God. It's horrifying how quickly and easily and thoughtlessly I can just wander off into stupidville and forget who God is and stop worshiping Him. I seek Baal at the threshing floor and thank him later. I'm not saying I'm going to see prostitutes. That's not a confession. What I'm saying is the root thing there, which is God's not going to provide. He's not enough. He's not going to look after me. Me being faithful to him is not enough. I've got to go find my own provision and look elsewhere. And so I worship other things, looking to them to give me what God wants to give me. And it's the same thing Adam and Eve did. God is holding out on me. I got to go look somewhere else. I got to look within myself to find what I need. I'm going to provide it for myself. And God won't have it. And I do it all the time. I am no better than those people bringing the temple prostitutes down to the threshing floor. So if you read these passages and come away thinking that God's being a little harsh, then you've misunderstood things completely. Isn't that a little petty? I mean, he's very demanding. You're missing the point. You're not seeing the first use of the law, which is God is holy, and you're not. You're not seeing that. You're thinking you're more holy than you are, or God is less holy than he is. So what's the big deal? I'm a good person. And God's going, no, you're actually not. Compare yourself to me, and we have a serious problem. You cannot save yourself. The chasm between you, your level of holiness, and his level of holiness is eternal. You can't even see the other side. You can't even imagine or fathom being that holy. It is not in your ability as a human being to imagine what it would be like to be as holy as God. And when you see that, you go, oh, well, it makes total sense. I can't believe he waited so long to wipe them out. And why in the world has he not wiped us out? Why are we still here? How is it that I'm still breathing? How has he not poured out unfathomable wrath upon the United States? Why are we not burning right now? So when you see that, then, oh man, Hosea takes on a different light, doesn't it? So if you're diminishing the scandal of your own sin, interestingly enough, you're also diminishing the scandal of what Jesus did on the cross and his death for you. You've diminished the scandal of the cross and the radical mercy that it is towards you. Because if your sin's no big deal, and the wrath of God is no big deal, then Jesus' death on the cross is no big deal. Why bother? Why not just make it like, you know, Survivor, and everybody whoever's, you know, say, we're going to let 100 people into heaven, and the 100 holiest people get in. And the rest of you just go to hell. Why not? Because none of us can do it. He wouldn't get 100 people. It would be zero. God had to do it. So when you sit there and go, it bothers me that God, the wrath of God and the holiness of God irritates me. And what you don't understand is the gospel. It's not that you misunderstand God's holiness, it's that you misunderstand the gospel. It was radical what he did. It's unfathomable the mercy it took for him to die for you. He had to cross that infinite chasm to come get you. And this wrath that you read about, the quid pro quo, you do this, I'll crush you. The crushing went to Jesus. You did all those unfaithful things listed here. You were in that category with everybody else. You did all those things. And this wrath that you see that is scary and intimidating, and it's like, I don't even know if, I mean, does he really love me? That feeling of fear and like I'm underneath his thumb and he could crush me at any second, that is a real true reality. And that thumb came down, but it didn't come down on you. It came down on Jesus. And so don't dare diminish the holiness of God or diminish the seriousness of our sin. Because when you do that, you diminish the grace and the mercy of Jesus on the cross. Don't do it. Yes, that's why David can sit there and say, I love the law of God. Because it shows me what a great thing Jesus has done. David had this amazing way of reaching forward into the new covenant. And he lived like a new covenant believer in the old covenant. He would lay in the temple. He had no business being in that part of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and he would worship God on his face. He was the king, not a priest. He wasn't allowed in there. And so David says, I love the law of God, and I think this is why. Because he saw, oh, the mercy of God. Look what he's forgiven me for. Can you believe what he has forgiven? I am a lawbreaker, and I deserve this wrath, and he didn't put it on me. He forgave me. How is that even possible? So I say, that's why I say God is still wrathful. And that's a wonderful thing. He is still wrathful, and you want him to be. Don't be afraid of it. The world is scared of that because they're under his wrath. So they look at us and they go, it's wrong that you believe in a God who's so petty. And we go, oh, you're right. He does seem mean. Stop it! You need him to be wrathful because it shows you how wonderful the mercy of Jesus is. So the wrath is real. But if you're in Christ and you're not under wrath but under grace, woohoo! If you're not in Christ and you're under that terrible wrath, you should be afraid. Don't you want to not be afraid? Wouldn't you like to just sit here in the glory of knowing and seeing and facing how broken and messed up you are and then realizing once again, like waves rolling over you, how merciful he's been to you? It's a wonderful place to be. So why don't we end where we started this morning, Hosea 6:6-7. It's sort of, I think, takes on a new life now that you've... Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, where we started. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. What God desires his relationship with you. That's what he wants. That's what it's all about. The only way to get it is through Jesus. Amen. It's the only way. You don't get it through me. I just get to be the pastor. I don't stand between you and God. I don't mediate his presence to you whatsoever. You come to him through Jesus and Jesus alone. And you say, I would like to have some of that mercy, please. I heard what you said to me yesterday. I heard what you said. You said you did this, you did that, you did this, you did that. You have not been faithful to me. And because you have not been faithful to me, I'm going to crush you. I would like to not be crushed. I want to have this relationship with you that you talk about. That's the gospel. But this requires that we take him seriously. He's not a small God. Not small by any means. He's big. He is powerful, and he's holy, and he loves you. He's all those things at the same time. Why don't we stand up, and I'll pray for you. Or actually, I won't pray for you. I think think Vic's going to pray for you?